Father, we do thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for forgiving our sins. We thank you that you have given us new life by your Spirit. Father, we also thank you this day for the many blessings you've given specifically to this church. And Father, this day we thank you for the years of service that Mark Winstead put in as an elder. Father, we thank you for his service. We thank you for the way he's tireless in working on our behalf and the way that we all benefit from that. And what a great picture that is, what a great example that is for the rest of us. And Father, we pray that you will continue to bless him and his family. Father, we thank you so much for their contributions to the life of this congregation. And Father, we give you thanks for the work of grace that you've done in the Winstead family and continue to do. Father, we also pray this day for Dr. Jenkins and his family. We pray that you would comfort them in the wake of this loss as Dr. Jenkins has passed away. We pray that you would show yourself, show your glory, show your mercy in that situation. If there are family members that don't know you, we pray that they would come to know you through this trial. Those who do, we pray that they would be comforted by your Spirit and that they would know you more deeply through this. And Father, now as we turn to study your word, we pray that you would give us grace to receive the truths that are taught there and that we would be shaped and molded by the stories of Scripture and that we would learn to live more and more as your people in the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's open up to 1 Samuel 4. And we can send the kids off to their classes at this point. Samuel 4, and as I mentioned in the email that I sent this week, if you looked at it, the problem that I've got here as a teacher is that really 1 Samuel, really 4 through 7 is kind of one big chunk. It's one big story, and it's hard to break it down smaller than that, but then obviously that's too big a section of Scripture to really deal with on any given Sunday, so we kind of got to do that. So what I want to do is walk through chapter 4 this morning. We'll see if we can get through all of it. And the next several Sunday school classes, we'll continue to march through these chapters. And then when we get to the end of this section, when we've kind of gotten through chapter 7, then we can kind of reflect on the whole and say, okay, what does this teach us? What are the application lessons that are here for us? But let's look at chapter 4. Let me have two readers. This is kind of a not a long chapter, but it's 22 verses. Let's have two readers. Who'd like to read for us? The first 11 verses. Okay, Josh, you want to read verses 1 to 11? Who wants to read the rest of the chapter? Okay, Phil can read the rest of it. Okay, go ahead, Josh.
And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went up to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Tekoa. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines. They killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Hophni and Phinehas died.
Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and said, and came to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came, there was Eli, sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. When the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What is the sound of this tumult?" And a man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle. I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. The man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news of the ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, a woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured."
Okay, let me start off with this question. What did Moses say would happen to Israel when she fell into idolatry in the land of promise? What was going to be the sort of the ultimate punishment that they would receive? Exile. Yeah. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, I'll just read you a few verses here. Deuteronomy is sort of a last will and testament for Moses. You know, Moses has got to wander in the wilderness for 40 years with the people because of their sins. So he's got a lot of time to just kind of think things over. And he writes this sermon that is known to us as Deuteronomy. And in chapter 28, he gives them a list of curses. 28:15, he says, "It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and statutes which I commanded you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." So he then begins to list all these curses. Come down towards the end of the chapter, sort of the climactic curse, the ultimate form of the curse, is that the Lord will drive them away from the land. Verse 64, "The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you, your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul." And then verse 68, "And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again, and there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you." Okay? That is the language of exile. That's what Moses says is going to happen when the Israelites go after other gods. When they turn away from the Lord, they're going to be exiled. It's going to be like the Exodus in reverse. They're going to be under Egyptian, they're going to be under Gentile rule once again. Now, in this chapter, okay, what are we expecting after it's been a while since we looked at Samuel, but if you go back to 1 Samuel 3, you see that the people, the priests, are in deep sin. So what are we expecting to happen next in light of what Moses has said? Exile, yes, all right, yes. There are a few people who are awake. little girls once asked, "Why do you have to be quiet in church?" And she said, "Well, it's because people are sleeping." Yeah, we're expecting Israel to go into exile. Okay? Is that what happens? Who goes forth from the land? Who is driven from the land? Who's taken from the land? Not Israel, but... yeah, the Ark of the Covenant. God Himself. Now, what does that tell you? Foreshadowing. Yeah, this passage looks like pure judgment. Because they lose these battles. In reality, it is pure gospel. Israel is in great sin. She deserves exile. But in a way, you could say God takes the punishment of exile upon Himself. It's not Israel that's driven from the land, it's God himself. And of course that does point forward, as Kia said, to the cross where Jesus takes the punishment his people deserve. He takes upon himself the curse of the covenant. And as Hebrews 13 says, he is exiled. He is taken outside the city to be crucified. He's driven out, away from the covenant community to bear the curse for his people. And that is exactly what's going on here. Okay, in the Bible, exile and exodus go together the same way that death and resurrection. Well, let me put it this way. Exodus and exile go together the same way that that life and death go together. Or maybe I should say exile and exodus, it's like death and resurrection. Okay, when Adam sins in the garden, you know, God had said on the day that you eat of the tree, you will die. What form, what shape does that death take? He's banished. He's exiled from the garden. Okay, exile is curse. Exile is death. When Jesus is going to go to the cross, when he starts making his way to Jerusalem in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 9, it's actually the account of the Transfiguration when Jesus is up on the mountain and they get this glimpse of his glory and Moses and Elijah are there. And it says that he's talking with them about the exodus that he will soon accomplish. That he's got to go to Jerusalem to accomplish the exodus, the deliverance, the release, the liberation of God's people from the curse, from death. So that's kind of a huge pattern in the Bible. Exile and exodus matches up with death and resurrection. What the Ark of the Covenant does here, what God himself does here, is sort of a substitutionary exile. It points ahead to Jesus who takes exile and curse and death upon himself. And really this I think fits well with the sermon this morning. The Lord here humbles himself. He allows himself to be defeated so he can get the ultimate victory. He allows himself to be defeated, to suffer this disgrace of being captured by the Philistines so that he can redeem his people, so that he can cover the sins of his people. Now, let's look at some of the details here. Verse 1, it says, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. This is usually known as the Battle of Aphek, since that's where the Philistines camped and the Philistines won the battle. Now the Philistines had already been oppressing Israel to some level for about 20 years at this point, but the Philistines were pretty civilized. I mean, being under Philistia, the rule of Philistia was not nearly as bad as being under the rule of some other ancient empires. Who are much more cruel. So it seems that the Israelites have kind of gotten a little bit complacent with this situation, even though they know they're supposed to be free and not under pagan oppression. They've kind of gotten complacent with this situation a little bit. We'll also find out later in the story that the Philistines established a sort of monopoly on iron, which probably means they collected up all of the Israelites' weapons and other iron implements, and that kind of thing. So they're exercising this rule over Israel as Israel's in this situation. Israel realizes, hey, we've got to go fight for our freedom. We've got to go throw off the yoke of the Philistines. Now it would seem that Israel's chances of winning were slim. You know, they don't have iron weapons and the Philistines do. That's going to be a problem. But the Israelites decide that they will go to war. That they've got to get freedom, so they go to war. Verse 2 tells us, the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army of the field. So Israel goes to battle with the Philistines, they engage the enemy, 4,000 men fall, they get defeated. That means Philistine rule is now going to be even intensified. Now, the obvious question for them is, why did God let us lose? After all, we're the covenant people. We're supposed to be free. We thought we could go to battle, and maybe God would somehow miraculously deliver us. That didn't happen. Why not? Think back to earlier in Israel's history. Can you think of any battles they've already lost in their history? When they were coming in to conquer the Promised Land. Okay, Jericho, the walls fall down. Right after Jericho, they go fight the battle of Ai. They defeated this gigantic walled city of Jericho. Then they go to just this small little village of Ai. And what happens? They get beat. Okay, see, they should have reflected back on their history. Why did they lose the battle at Ai? In the book of Joshua. Because there was sin in the camp. Yeah, there was idolatry in the camp. Achan had sinned. So they had to repent, they had to deal with that sin, then they could move forward and get the victory. Well, here they've got the same problem. They've got sin in the camp. Okay, if you go back to chapter 3, you find specifically in chapter 2, it's specifically they've got wicked priests who are stealing from God. Remember, Achan stole something too, something that belonged to God, something that was to be devoted to God sacrificially. Some of the spoil from the war, okay? And that belonged to God, was to be devoted to Him, sacrificed to Him. In the same way, the priests, earlier in 1 Samuel, are stealing from God, stealing what belongs to God. But what does Israel do? They don't confess their sin. They don't repent. Instead, they decide, hey, here's a good idea. You know, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. Let's just carry that right out to battle with us. Surely if God is on the battlefield with us in that way, we'll be victorious. They want to treat the Ark of the Covenant as a sort of good luck charm. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, is where God himself dwells. It's this gold box, and it's got these cherubim, angelic figures on either end, and the glory of God dwells above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. So they're thinking, well, if we get the Ark of the Covenant out there, surely that'll turn things around for us. This is how Ralph Davis describes their thinking. He says, their assumption is, if we bring the Ark to battle, Yahweh will be forced to deliver us to protect His honor. Should something happen to the Ark, it would make Yahweh the loser, and naturally He won't allow that to happen. He'll have to save us now. His honor is at stake. They now have God under pressure because they have the sign of His presence. Hence, He dare not allow them to lose. To have God's furniture is to have God's power. The Ark is their religious ace in the hole. That's how they're viewing this. Okay? Well, what happens? Verses 5 through 11, they go out and fight again. And what's the result? They lose again. Now, when they're reasoning about this, it's interesting that there's a lot of imagery here that refers back to the Exodus out of Egypt. And at some point along the way, I will stop and kind of give you some of that so that you can see that. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, where you've got the table of nations, you find that the Philistines are sort of cousins of the Egyptians. And there's this connection all throughout the Bible between the Philistines and the Egyptians. So the Philistines are sort of quasi-Egyptians. They're part of the Egyptian family, you could say. And that's why whenever you're dealing with the Philistines in the Bible, you ought to always be thinking back to the book of Exodus, because all the same themes always recur. And you've got the same kind of thing here. In fact, if you go back into the book of Exodus, let me see if I can find this verse. It talks about when they sing the song of Moses after the Exodus. It talks about how the people in Philistia, the Philistines, are mourning because these are their close relatives, the Egyptians, who've just been drowned in the sea. That's the kind of connection that you have between the two. Now, of course, if that's the case, Israel's God has already shown what He can do to the God of the Philistines, what He did to the gods of the Egyptians back in the book of Exodus. So the Israelites really think they've got the upper hand here, but it doesn't go that way. Okay, shocking to the Israelites. Their God who defeated the gods of the Egyptians in the Exodus now is defeated by the God of the Philistines. The Philistines win this second battle of Aphek in an even greater way, which then seems to intensify their rule over Israel, makes things even worse. And not only do they defeat Israel, but they capture the Ark of the Covenant. It's like they've got God now as a prisoner of war. Verse 11, it says, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, remember those are the functioning priests, died. Now, their deaths, I think, fulfill the words of the prophet back in chapter 2. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 32 and 34, it talks about how, verse 34 says, this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. So that prophecy's been fulfilled. Death has struck the house of the high priest. But it's not just that. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. So it seems like the Exodus now has been completely reversed. The Philistines have succeeded in reversing the Exodus. Just as Yahweh humiliated the gods of Egypt back in the book of Exodus. So now the Philistine god Dagon has humiliated and defeated Yahweh. So both the Philistines and the Israelites at this point think Yahweh's been defeated. Yahweh's been captured. Yahweh's been defeated by Dagon. Now, there's a quick lesson here. We got to wait until we get through chapter 7 to make a lot of application. But quick lesson here. I think sometimes we are tempted to treat certain things the same way that the Israelites treated the Ark of the Covenant. We might treat church membership that way. Or we might treat our Bibles that way. Or we might treat the sacraments that way and think, well, we've got these things. Surely we're God's people. Surely we're safe and secure. When the reality is, yes, all those things are ours, and all those things are a blessing to us, but they're only a blessing so long as we receive them and maintain them and hold them in faith. See, they're not just magical good luck charms that work no matter what. They've got to be received and held by faith. If Israel had been using the ark, or possessing the ark, you could say, in faith, they would have done so quite differently. They would have realized, hey, we're in sin, we need to repent. We're God's holy people. There's sin in the camp. We need to do something about it. And so they think, hey, we've got the ark, so therefore no matter what we do, God's got to give us victory. And there are some people who think, well, hey, I'm baptized, and no matter what I do, God's got to save me. And this is not true. I'm a church member. You know, I'm a conservative evangelical Christian. No matter what I do, God's got to save me. And that's just not the case. And I think you see that here, that all these blessings are conditional. The Corinthians, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, they had to learn that lesson as well. So some of them were getting sick and dying because they were abusing the grace that is offered at the Lord's table by the way that they were partaking, because of their fighting and their bickering and their divisions with one another. When they came to the Lord's table, they came to receive judgment, not blessing. And it's the same kind of thing here. Well, Israel's loss shows that really Israel is under God's curse in a way. Israel is in sin. Israel needs help. Israel needs redemption. And yet, even though Israel's in sin, if you look at it, as I said at the beginning of this, really it's the Lord himself who has taken the punishment that the people deserve. And I think that's really the key thing to grasp here. Well, verse 12, there's a man of Benjamin who runs from the battle line that same day, and he comes to Shiloh, and he's got his clothes torn, he's got dirt on his head. These things, the torn clothes and the dirt on his head, these are signs of mourning. They're signs of the curse. The ground is cursed, the dirt on your head, we're under the curse, we're bearing the curse. These kind of symbolic actions happen all the time in Scripture, and it's this guy's way of saying we're under the curse, we're dead, the nation has been defiled, the land has been defiled. He comes to tell the city what's happened, and the whole city breaks out in mourning. And Eli hears this crying, and he asks, what does it mean? And in fact, his question in verse 14 is almost identical to the question that the Philistines asked in verse 6. What does this shout from the Hebrews mean? And there are a lot of connections between Eli and the Philistines, actually. Eli comes off looking a lot like a Philistine in this passage when it's all said and done. Maybe we can bring out some of those other connections later on. But he hears the shout in the war camp, and he asks, what does this mean? He hears the cry of mourning, and he finds out it is because the ark has been lost. See, what does it mean? It means there's been a complete reversal. Earlier, the Hebrews were shouting out in joy. Now they're shouting out in sorrow. Earlier, it was shouting out in what they believed was a prelude to victory. Now it's mourning because of their defeat. Several things are interesting about this. Verse 12 says that Eli was watching, is actually what it says. What verse is that?
13,
yeah. What's odd about that? Because he can see. Yeah, we've already learned that he's blind. I mean, he can't see. So he can't literally be watching. Verse 15 says he's 98 years old and his eyes were so dim he could not see. So he's supposed to be a judge and overseer of the people, but he's blind. He really can't see what's going on. He can't see the sin of the people that they need to repent. He can't lead them in that way. It's sort of the blind leading the blind here with Eli. But even though Eli is portrayed as a very weak man, a very compromised man, there's still a sense in which his highest loyalty remains with God. In verse 13, he's trembling because of the ark. He knows they should not have taken it into battle. He was too weak to do anything about it, but he knew it was a bad idea. Just as earlier we saw, he was too weak to restrain his sons. So he knew his sons were doing wrong. He knew something needed to be done, but he couldn't do it. Verse 18, we find that Eli dies when he hears not about the death of his sons, but about the fact that the ark has been captured. That was his greatest fear, ultimately. So even though Eli's got all these defects and weaknesses, it seems he was still at root. There was some kind of faith there. It's also interesting that he dies at the gate or the door. We've already seen something happen at the gate or door. What was that? A certain announcement was made there. A certain person was praying there. Okay, yeah, Hannah, okay? That's where Hannah prayed, and that's where Hannah was told that she would have a son. Gates are supposed to be places of birth, okay? It's places of life, but here it becomes a place of death. And not only that, he dies in the gate of the tabernacle. What does death do? Under the Old Covenant ceremonial system, the Mosaic Law, what does death do? You touch a dead body, and under the Old Covenant ceremonial law, what happens to you? You become unclean. And what happens to the room or house where there's a dead body? It becomes unclean. So what's just happened to God's house, the tabernacle, because of the death of Eli in the gate? It's become unclean. And what we're going to find later on when the ark comes back, this is the end of the Mosaic tabernacle. I mean, there's no, you know, that tabernacle they built when they came out of Egypt, this is it. That whole system is over. It's done. They're going to continue to work under the Mosaic law, but it's going to have to be transformed and updated to apply to a new situation. This is the end of the Mosaic tabernacle. It will never function again in the same way. Okay, we've got another little story then here at the end, verses 19 to 22, that also pictures for us, I think, Israel's sorrow and woe at this point. Eli's daughter-in-law was pregnant. When she hears all this bad news, it sends her into labor. She gives birth to a son, but she dies in the process. Okay, just like Rachel of old, she dies in the process of giving birth to a son. But before she dies, she names the boy, and what name does she give?
Ichabod.
Ichabod, which means?
The glory of the Lord has departed.
The glory of the Lord has departed, or a better way to put it, the glory of God is exiled. That's what it means. The glory of God has gone into exile. And of course, that's exactly what's happened. The name of the boy literally describes the situation we're in. The glory of God, which dwelt between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant in the tent there, that glory has now departed from Israel. The Lord of glory has gone into exile. That's exactly the situation we're in. I think that this is the best way to translate it. This is from Fox's translation. Verse 22, she said, "Exiled is the glory from Israel, for taken is the ark of God." The ark of God is taken. The glory of God has gone into exile. So God's gone into exile. The glory's gone into exile, but that's not the end of the story. The Lord goes into exile into Philistia, but he does so, as we've already indicated, as a substitute for his people. And while in exile, we're going to see he wins a great victory for his people. And in fact, he's going to lead his people in a new exodus. That really becomes the theological and, you could say, typological meaning of the story. Okay, let me stop there. That's 1 Samuel 4. Any questions, comments, observations you have on this chapter? Sir?
When you talk about Eli being big and old when he dies, does this work for
you? You know, actually when it describes his bigness, the word used is glory. The word that's often translated glory is weightiness. That's what glory is, heaviness, it's weight. So the glory has departed from Israel. The high priest is supposed to be the glory of Israel, the visible representation of God's glory within the community. He wears garments of glory and beauty, according to the book of Exodus. So the glory departing, the high priest has died, and the ark is gone. And those two things represented the glory to the people.
About how many years have passed into the Exodus?
Ah, yes. let's see.
I'm just trying to get like the time.
Yeah. Well, the Exodus is about 1440, and the reign of David is, say, roughly 1100, so, you know, this is maybe 40 years before that. So. Yes, more.
I don't know, just trying to, I mean, it's amazing that the Philistines are, I mean, that the history is so real that they're able to, like, this is the God who struck the Egyptians.
Yeah, the Philistines.
It was 250 years before. And
yeah. Well, the Philistines remembered, you know, they knew their history. I guess if you're, you know, if your cousins down in Egypt get completely wiped out, you know, in the Red Sea, that kind of disaster, you remember that for a while. So they do. And actually, I will bring out at some point along the way all of the Exodus themes and motifs and language that's here. It's just loaded with that. And the Philistines, Israel ends up recognizing that too, but the Philistines are really a little quicker on the uptake. I mean, they realize that that's what's going on. And even when they send the Ark of the Covenant back, they send it with spoil, just like the Egyptians sent the Israelites out of Egypt with spoil. I mean, it's just... you can just connect it again and again. The kind of plagues that God brought on Egypt is just the kind of thing he's going to do in Philistia. He's going to bring plagues on them. Okay, anything else? Okay. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for stories like this one, which show us the gospel, really, which show us that you have taken judgment for your people. You have rolled the curse off of our backs by taking it upon your own. And Father, we pray that we would be thankful for that and rejoice in that we would trust you at all times and in all places. And Father, we pray that the gifts that you give to us, membership in the church, your covenant people, the fact that the Shekinah glory resides in your church, that we have your word, like the word that was hid in the Ark of the Covenant, the fact that we have baptism, the way they had circumcision, and we have the Lord's Supper, the way they had Passover and the other feasts and festivals, that we would not take these things for granted. We would not treat them like magic or good luck charms, but that we would receive them and exercise them in faith, that they might be a blessing to us and not a curse. Father, we pray as we go forth from here that we would be growing in our love for you and our love for your kingdom. Help us to work for the growth of your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would be maturing us and making us wise, that you would help us to more and more learn to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.